from time to time, particularly on vacations, to see people that we love. I'll often have a conversation before we arrive at our destination with my children. And maybe those of you who have children also, especially children who are old enough to have these conversations, maybe this is one of your rituals also. But part of that conversation consists in reminding my children while we're either at grandparents' house or whether we're on a vacation or visiting friends, you need to obey your mother and your father. You need to honor the adults that we're going to be interacting with. And especially for my two oldest children who profess faith in Christ and been baptized and are members of this church, I remind them as well as me and my wife that we're called to be beacons of light wherever we go. That's part of the conversation. The other part of the talk with my kids, depending on who we're going to see, is what topics we will not bring up in talking. The taboo topics. Guys, we're not going to talk about politics. We're not going to talk about President Trump. We're not going to talk about creation or evolution while we're here. And yes, my children do talk about those things. Why? Because too often, unhelpful arguments have broken out between people who are entrenched in particular perspectives, whether it's different opinions on politics, religion, sports teams, whatever. We know, going into this context, no one's going to change their minds. So we're not going to talk about these things. There are hard-hearted people, and they tend to ruin vacations. Not that anybody here understands that. Whether it's a vacation, a family reunion, conflict with a spouse, a strong-willed child, I'm sure all of us at one time or another have interacted with someone who's dug in his heels over a particular issue. Their mind is closed. Their heart is set. He will not receive counsel. He's going to do what he wants to do. And the stubbornness of the heart knows no bounds. It's amazing how hardened a heart can become, particularly when it comes to sin. And it's no accident that the author of Hebrews commands Christians to exhort one another so that none of us may be hardened by sin, by the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened hearts are impenetrable other than by the grace of God. We've had some storms lately. Destructive power, devastating islands, and hurricanes Irma and Maria. But hurricanes Irma and Maria have no power against the hardened heart. They can level cities, but they cannot soften hearts. And in Mark 3, 1-6, we see Jesus in conflict yet again with the religious leaders and rulers of the day. And these leaders are so hardened and embittered to the work of God and Jesus' ministry that they can't rejoice over repeated miracles and healings. And not only do they anger and grieve the Son of God, but they themselves begin their movement towards the greatest sin in human history, the murder of Jesus Christ. Hardened hearts, beloved, are exceedingly dangerous. And three components shape the story. So those of you who are taking notes, three different little points in the story I want to emphasize. First is healing. Second is hardened hearts. And third are the Herodians. That's kind of the framework of the story. And this first component, healing, here's my command to you from God's Word. So write this down. Scripture must be your primary authority, not the traditions of men. I'll say that again. Scripture must be your primary authority, not the traditions of men. I'll explain that. So we're right on the heels of the passage that Pastor Drew laid out last week. Yet again, Jesus is coming to direct conflict with the religious leaders over the issue of the Sabbath. And we see from Mark chapter 2 on just a series of conflicts around Jesus. So at the beginning of Mark 2, the religious leaders question Jesus in their hearts. Who is he to forgive sins? That's blasphemy. Then they question Jesus verbally when he spends time with tax collectors and sinners. Don't you know who you're hanging out with? And then others question Jesus as to why he and his disciples don't fast. Well, the Pharisees and the disciples of John fast. Why don't your disciples fast? Then Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath laws by the Pharisees. He's accused when his disciples pick heads of grain at the end of chapter 2. So we're now at the fifth scene of conflict with Jesus. And this fifth and final scene brings us to the synagogue on the Sabbath, probably the same Sabbath as the one that Jesus was picking, or the disciples were picking grain. And the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to catch Jesus healing on the Sabbath so that they can accuse him of breaking the law. And Jesus is aware of their schemes as these false teachers. And our wise Savior turns the tables on them. And before we jump into the text, I hope that you can see just in Mark 2 and the beginning of Mark 3 that Jesus causes conflict. Jesus causes controversy. And if you love Jesus and your love for Jesus is visible, it will lead to conflict with others because of their sin and unrepentance. Jesus brings the right kind of division. Your love for Jesus will lead to conflict, especially with religious people. Jesus stands opposed to false teachers who desire to mislead God's people, to mischaracterize the character of God before an unbelieving world. How many of you this morning are experiencing conflict because of your love for Jesus? Are you experiencing conflict because of your faith? Now, I'm not saying go pick a fight. Don't go pick a fight. But how did your life in Charleston this past week, how did your faith create some conflict? This brother, Mike, I didn't tell him I was going to say this. Mike Durth came into my office this morning and was encouraged because he had an opportunity to share the gospel this week. Actually, yesterday. With Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses came to him while he was at his home in his garage. And Jehovah's Witnesses are false teachers. They deny that Jesus is God. And these Jehovah's Witnesses start what they believe is their good news. And Mike Durth, stops them. What you teach is false. And you need to repent. Jesus is God. If Jesus is not God, then he is not a worthy Savior. You need to repent of your false teaching, and you need to believe in Christ. You will not get to heaven unless God stands for you. That's the right kind of conflict. Do you love others around you enough to wisely and lovingly call them to faith and repentance? Let Mike serve as an example to you, brothers and sisters. If you're sharing the gospel faithfully, I can promise you that you will endure conflict for Jesus' sake. Because no one likes to be told to repent and believe. No one likes it. You will annoy people, you will offend people by sharing the gospel with them, and it's unavoidable because the gospel is a stumbling block to unbelievers. Amen. And I'm afraid that some of us are simply too comfortable and we avoid necessary conflict. Or some of us may love the wrong kind of conflict. That may be where I tend. And it's our sin, not our love, that leads us to conflict. Some of us may need to spend less time arguing about politics. Maybe less time on social media. And more time redirecting our energies to sharing the gospel with unbelievers and exhorting one another in the faith. I know many of you have friends who claim Christ, but who rarely gather for worship. Those conversations with those friends are necessary conflict. Because unrepentant sinners do not inherit the kingdom of God. And as you engage with others for the sake of the gospel, remember that you don't wage war against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and rulers in this present age. You're a soldier for Christ, the scriptures say. Soldiers are trained for conflict. But it's a conflict that is motivated and fueled by love. So let's imitate Christ in that way. Okay, let's actually get to the text. So we look at the section, it's not immediately clear why healing a man on the Sabbath is somehow breaking the law. And so I do want to give us a little bit of context here on the Sabbath. So the scriptures in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law, outlawed work on the Sabbath. It prohibited work on the Sabbath for two reasons. One, the Lord wanted all of the nation of Israel to give themselves wholly to worshiping the Lord on that day, resting in the Lord and resting from their works. And secondly, the Lord wanted all Israelites, all people in Israel, including the servants and even the cattle, to have a day where they are resting and refreshed. And so the Sabbath's prohibition of work, and this is important, the Sabbath's prohibition of work was given as a means of grace to God's people for their good. But when you look at the text, the Old Covenant doesn't specify, it doesn't outline what work is. It's not clear. It says, rest from your work, and doesn't define what work is. And I think that's intentional. But it bothered the Pharisees that it wasn't defined. And so in the years leading up to Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, these leaders began to add extra laws to keep the people of Israel from violating the laws concerning the Sabbath. While the scriptures simply said, observe the Sabbath, keep it holy, rest from your work. The religious leaders added 39 laws to make sure no one came close to violating the Sabbath. Now, I imagine that initially that was well-intentioned. Let's get as far away from sin as possible. The religious leaders said that you could only walk so many steps on the Sabbath, otherwise you're working. You couldn't receive medical treatment on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening, otherwise it was work. You couldn't carry anything from place to place on the Sabbath. And while that was well-intentioned, these 39 man-made laws quickly became a means by which some people, especially the religious leaders, justified themselves and began to trust in their own righteousness rather than the righteousness that is afforded by God through faith. And with these laws, they began to oppress the people of God. The people of Israel were weighed down and condemned by man-made rules, and the purposes of God's law in the Scriptures were being overlooked. The Sabbath was given so that they might have joy. And before we laugh too hard, I saw some of you chuckle, I saw some of you shake your head incredulously at 39 ridiculous laws being made to protect the Sabbath. Let's not forget that wasn't too long ago, a university in the upstate didn't allow men and women to walk on the same sidewalk. There's a reason why people joke about Baptist and drinking, Baptist and dancing. A lot of Baptists said you can't be a Christian if you do those things. I know a mom who would not dance with her son at his wedding reception because she thought it was sin. And many in the history of the American church have argued that it's always wrong for Christians to drink alcohol, to have tattoos, or even to wear makeup. Many Roman Catholics will say that it's a sin to have birth control. And we must be very, very careful that our personal convictions and our traditions do not become the litmus test for Christianity. Your convictions on homeschooling, on drinking alcohol, on Sunday school, or whatever, is only as authoritative as the clear commands of Scripture. As you live, brothers and sisters, with others at Holy City Church, you cannot prohibit what the Bible permits. And you cannot permit what the Bible prohibits. I'm thankful. I really am thankful that some of you don't drink alcohol because of your personal convictions. Praise the Lord. Do not grieve your conscience. I know that you want to be above reproach. You cannot, however, demand that others in this local body live in light of your conviction when the Bible gives freedom. Some of you like wearing casual clothes to worship. Like me. Praise the Lord. You must not look down on those who wear suits as if they are less spiritual. Some here love the structure of Sunday school, Wednesday night prayer, Sunday evening service. That's great. No problem. The Bible doesn't demand that structure. The Bible demands that we meet regularly on the Lord's Day, that we give ourselves to the preached word, that we sing hymns, that we pray. And we make disciples. And if you judge one another based primarily on the traditions of men and not on what the Bible commands, you are in serious danger of living like a Pharisee. I do not want you to incur the judgment that the Pharisees received. So I exhort all of you to live with one another in love and grace, and do not add any burden upon one another other than the burden to obey the Scriptures. What does Jesus do? Look at verses 3 and 4. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. So Jesus makes this issue very public. This is very different than his work up to this point. He's been very secretive. Don't tell them about me. Don't tell them about them. So he makes this issue very public, and he's not hiding his agenda or his authority to heal. He is making a statement to these religious leaders in front of everyone. And so he, seemingly at random, calls a man with a withered hand to himself and poses a rhetorical question to the religious leaders. And if Israel's false teachers say that it's good on the Sabbath to heal a man, then he'll say, "Why won't you let me heal him?" And if they say, "No, it's against the law." And if he said, or if they say it's good for you to do evil on the Sabbath, then they undermine their own authority, their own teaching office. Jesus has already reminded them that the Sabbath was made for God's people, not God's people for the Sabbath. And throughout the Old Testament, the Scriptures speak about the Sabbath being for the joy of God's people. And so Jesus' rhetorical question has these leaders in a real pickle. Which brings us to the second point, hardened hearts. Here's the command, if you're taking notes. Do not harden your hearts against the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do not harden your hearts against the Lord. The religious leaders aren't interested in answering Jesus or debating with him. They want to accuse him, so they're trying to give Jesus enough rope to hang himself. And Jesus looks at them, and he knows that their hearts are made of stone. They don't care that a man is being healed. They don't care that God has entered into their midst and that the long-awaited Messiah has come to save them. And it grieves Jesus, and it angers Jesus. For those of you who have children, I think you'll be able to understand this, being grieved and angered at the same time. You give a child a command, you look at him or her, and you see that flash of stubbornness, that flash of disobedience. You give the command, your son refuses. You see that disobedient daughter resist your authority. And you quickly know where the situation's headed. And simultaneously, you're angered by their sin. They're dishonoring you and dishonoring the Lord. And you are grieved because you love them. And you know what sin will do to them. And you see it clearly in them. Jesus was grieved because he loved them. And he was angered because they were false teachers and they were oppressing God's people. Just think about it for a second. Understanding what we know, what the Scriptures have said about who Jesus is, about the Son of God, in that particular context, we know that Hebrews 1 tells us that everything was created by the Son of God. So the Son of God was looking at these Pharisees whom he created. Hebrews 1 tells us that everything in creation is sustained by the Son of God. So this morning, you, your molecules, your atoms are kept together because of the Word of Christ. Everything is held together by Him. And at that moment, they were sinning against Him, the one who created them, and the one at that very moment who was sustaining their ability to sin against Him. And it grieved Him because He loved them. Do you see the love of Jesus? The Pharisees had become so consumed with justifying themselves before God by their works that they couldn't see that Jesus was making a man whole again. And the Pharisees were so stubbornly opposed to God that they couldn't rejoice. You want to reach through the pages of Scriptures and you just like want to throttle them. Don't you see? Don't you see what God is doing? And the issue, brothers and sisters, is that the Pharisees had dead hearts. And they were hardening even more their hearts of stone. Not only are all of us capable of having hardened hearts, but friend, you are born with a heart of stone. You are born with a heart that resists and rebels against God. And if you're not a Christian, I'm so thankful that you're here. I'm so thankful that you're here. And we love you. But the only hope you have this morning is for God to give you a new heart. If you're not a Christian, the Scriptures say that you're a slave to your sin. You can't help but disobey God. That's what you do by your nature. And you need God to, in the words of the prophet Ezekiel, to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And you need God to give you a spirit to write His law in your hearts and your minds. You need God to make you a new creature by taking away your dead heart and by giving you a new and living one. Pouring out His Spirit on you. And I promise you, if you turn to Jesus, He will do it. He will forgive you because He loves you. This wonderful Savior Jesus lived the life that you ought to have lived. He died the death that we deserve, enduring God's wrath because of our sin. But death could not hold our Jesus. And He raised Him. God raised Him from the dead on the third day. And if you put your faith in Jesus, if you trust this Jesus, you will be raised with new life with Him. If you trust in Jesus, God will give you a heart and a spirit to obey Him, to love others as you ought. Christians, beloved, now I speak to you. Don't harden your heart against the Lord. Don't harden your heart against the Lord. If you're a Christian, the author of Hebrews warns you not to let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Your sin desires to deceive you and to destroy you. Don't play with sin, because sin is destructive. Do not let sin deceive you like it did the Pharisees. The Pharisees were men with a nature like ours, and we can easily fall into the same trap, so we ought to flee from our sin. Flee from grumbling and complaining. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from anxiety and despair and fear. Flee from hatred and racism. Flee from divisiveness and harshness. The more you give yourself to these pet sins, the more you will become hardened to the Lord. And the more difficult your life will be because you're resisting the Lord who bought you. Don't make your life painful. Today is the day of salvation. Today, His mercies are new. The hard heart of the Pharisees grieves and angers Jesus. Jesus is angry with their hardened hearts. Israel's leaders ought to have cared for God's people, but in fact, they care very little for the people. Israel's leaders ought to have been teaching the people about the grace of God, but rather they were oppressing God's people. And these false shepherds angered the Lord by their neglect, which ought to sober us, especially those who are leaders in God's church. If the Lord Jesus was angered by bad leaders under the old covenant, how much more so is he angry with leaders under the new covenant who oppress God's people? Let the Pharisees serve as a warning to us, brother pastors, as well as to all who aspire to lead God's people. We must preach grace. Look at the reaction. He's grieved. He's angered. He will not let the Pharisees intimidate him. He will not let them alter his plans. Very publicly, Jesus reasserts his authority over the Pharisees and the man's withered hand. What does he do? He knows what they're thinking. He calls the man to himself and he heals him right in front of them. So imagine the scene for a second. Jesus is looking at these false teachers square in the eye. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? They refuse to answer. Come here. Come to me. Hold out your hand. While he's staring at the Pharisees, and the man's hand is healed, he is confronting the Pharisees. The hard heart of the Pharisees are no match for the zeal of God's servant. And look at the response. There's no repentance. There's no remorse. The Pharisees are so hardened against Jesus that it actually changes their circle of friends. But not for the better. Let's look at the third point here. Herodians. Here's the command for those of you who are taking notes, for you to write. You must surround yourself with people who love Jesus. You must surround yourself with people who love Jesus. I'll read verse 5 and 6 again. And Jesus looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. How do you respond to the work of God around you? When you see God at work, how do you respond? Do you rejoice and give yourself more fully to the church? Do you complain, grumble, surround yourself with like-minded people and partners who will actively work against the Lord? That's what the Pharisees did. The shepherds of God's people do not repent, they don't follow the Messiah, and they get together with the Herodians to plot how to destroy the Son of God. So the question is, who are the Herodians? Who are these people? The Herodians was the group of the family of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great when Jesus was born. The Magi come to Herod and say, where is this child who is to be born? And Herod is threatened by Jesus. And this same Herod the Great is the one who kills all of the children in Bethlehem, because he will not have his throne taken from him. And then when Herod the Great dies, his kingdom is divided into four provinces. And this is important. Herod the Great was not in the line of King David. He had no right to rule over God's people. Herod was appointed by Rome. The Herodians partnered with the Roman Empire that was oppressing Israel. to rule over their own people. Very similar to the Jewish ghetto police in Poland during World War II. Those Jewish people who partnered with the Nazis to spy against their own people in the ghettos, to control the people. The Herodians were traitors. They were opportunists. They were extensions of the Roman Empire, and they were not good people. One brother, we're going to see soon, is going to kill John the Baptist. And another brother is partly responsible for the murder of Jesus. These are not good people. They don't care about the law. They don't care about loving the Lord. But this is who the Pharisees run to. The Pharisees have become so wicked, so hardened against the Lord, that they're willing to partner with this mafia-like family in order to destroy God's servant. And you can tell a lot about a person by the people that they hang out with, right? Who is close to them. And I would just exhort you this morning that you need to surround yourself with people who love and obey Jesus. What does Paul say? Bad company ruins good morals. The Pharisees partner with the Herodians because they hated Jesus. And when life is hard, to whom do you run? Where do you run when life is hard? Do you run to the enemies of Jesus, or do you run to the church? To Jesus. You must surround yourself with people who love Christ. And if we give the majority of our time and energies to enemies of Jesus, we cannot be surprised if our love for Jesus grows cool. Now, I am not saying don't hang out with non-Christians. We must live in the world and preach the gospel. But if the majority of your time is spent with those who don't love Jesus, who are opposed to Jesus, and you delight in staying with them because they're opposed to Jesus, they will draw you from Jesus, draw you away from Jesus much more so than you will ever pull them to Jesus. And this is why, beloved, it is so important for us as a church body to cultivate life-giving friendships. Life-giving friendships, biblically faithful relationships with one another in the local church, where we can exhort one another in the gospel, confess our sins to one another, teach and correct one another, boast in Jesus together. When you see God at work, it should drive you to the bride of Christ in worship. This week, on a Tuesday morning, I found out that one of my grandfathers is dying, and he's 90. And so I quickly drove down to South Georgia and spent most of the week down there wanting to see my pa before he died. And as I was standing around him, I realized the necessity of having a good legacy, a spiritual legacy. And I know that if we give ourselves to faithful relationships in the church, if we give ourselves to godly friendships and exhort one another to the gospel, that's a godly spiritual legacy. I want people from my church around me as I'm dying. I want my brothers and sisters with me as I'm preparing to see my Jesus. We need godly friends. The Lord Jesus loves you. If He saved you, He loves you in a very particular way, in a special way. But if you're not a Christian, Jesus loves you. And He wants you to repent and believe. Jesus makes people whole again. He makes new creatures. He makes new creations. Let's work in the power of the Spirit to never grieve our Savior. Let's honor the Lord in our friendships. Let's have soft hearts that are sensitive to the Spirit of God. Let's pray.